Please turn back to 2 Kings 21, page 352 in the Church Bible. Since our passage tonight concerns the fortunes of rulers, permit me to start with a political illustration. I am not a prophet, just a pastor and a preacher, but I'm not alone in thinking it may not be long before we have a new prime minister. When Sir Keir Starmer came to power back in July 2024, only 2 years ago, less than 2 years ago, as the leader of the Labour Party, he obtained their best general election results since 2001, before some of you were born, I think. He simultaneously inflicted on the Conservative Party, the incumbent government, led by Rishi Sunak, the worst defeat in their history. Well, everyone likes a winner, and so for a while, Keir Starmer and the Labour Party basked in their popularity. It was the honeymoon period that every new government goes through. I thought to myself at the time, this isn't going to last, but even I was surprised at how quickly it ended. It was not long at all before things started to go wrong for the government and for the country. And since then, a great deal else has gone wrong as well. I think almost everyone would agree. The latest scandal with Peter Mandelson and all the comings and goings, shenanigans to do with him, have gravely wounded the PM. And with Labour facing a real pummeling at the local elections next month, many are saying, well, that will be it for Keir Starmer. That will be the final straw. In King Manasseh of Judah, I think we have something similar to that. King Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah, who was one of the best kings of Judah ever, the best since King David to reign over the southern kingdom. We may suppose that Manasseh's mother also was a godly woman. Her name, we're told, was Hephzibah. Hephzibah meaning, my delight is in her. God was pleased to use that name of Jerusalem. In the prophet Isaiah, I think in Isaiah chapter 62, my delight is in her. The scholars tell us that for the first 10 years of King Manasseh's reign, so from when he was 12 to 22, he did not in fact reign alone, but he reigned under the supervision and tutelage of his dad, godly King Hezekiah. There was a co-regency, as often there was with the Hebrew kings. So, a bit like Keir Starmer and his government 2 years ago, King Manasseh had a great start, far better, in fact, than the governments. And yet, worse than them, he threw it all away, and then some. He kicked over the traces big time. And so, the son of one of the best kings ever became the worst king ever. At least in the southern kingdom of Judah. Manasseh is the worst king of Judah. And it was the nail in the coffin for the kingdom. As this passage reveals, God says that this is it now. With Manasseh's wickedness, his evil doing, and the people of Judah having followed him, as usually happens, people look up to their leaders and follow their example. For good or ill, that's it now, God says. They're going to go into judgment. They're going to go, he doesn't say where, but it's, we know, into Babylon, to Babylonian exile. And the city and the sanctuary, the temple, will all be destroyed. Manasseh hammered the final nail in the coffin of Judah. So our chapter, it's not pleasant reading, is it? But it is necessary reading. You know, it's here for a reason. It's required reading. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, concerning the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And we heard about Egypt, didn't we, and the Israelites in Egypt. The plagues God visited on the Egyptians to redeem them. And having redeemed them, he brought them into the promised land. And Paul recounts how in the wilderness they disobeyed God. And he says all these things happened to them as examples for us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The old covenant typifies and prepares for the new covenant. What happened to the unbelievers then, even worse, what happened to unbelievers now. We need to learn from bad examples as well as from good ones. But Paul also says, and that's what we have in Manasseh, we have an awful example, but we can learn from it to avoid it. But Paul also says in Romans 15, verse 4, that whatever is written in the scriptures was written for our learning, that we, through the patience or the perseverance they impart to us, might have hope. That we might have hope. And you may say, well, where is the hope in this passage? But it is there, I assure you. There is hope here. If you know this full story of Manasseh, then you know for sure that there is hope. But even in the account in 2 Kings that omits his repentance, we have hope. And so, God willing, we'll see these things and learn from them. From this worst of king who had the best of starts. Let's firstly then consider Manasseh's reign, verses 1 to 9 and 16 to 18. Manasseh's reign. We're told, as I say, that he was 12 years old when he became king, although that was the start of the co-regency. He didn't begin reigning in his own right till he was 22. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, we're told. The wickedest king, in fact, enjoyed the longest reign. The worst king of Judah ruled for the longest, 55 years. Three more than King Uzziah, I think, who was a mediocre king. Partly good, partly bad. This most evil of kings reigned for 55 years. And while he enjoyed his reign, his subjects did not. Certainly the righteous among them, the remnants, the true believers in Israel. If we skip on to verse 16, you see what became of them during Manasseh's tenure. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. The blood of people who had done nothing wrong, righteous people. He did so till he had filled Jerusalem, the holy city, from one end to another. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So he was a mass murderer as well as an inveterate idolater. And you see how the two commandments stand or fall together. Friends, if we don't love God and we don't love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will not love our fellow human beings either. It's an illusion to think you can love your neighbor if you despise your maker. If you do one, you will do the other, for good or for ill. The new monarch's sinning was not like that of his predecessors. You know, previously when we've had bad kings, we have been told, well, he did evil in the sight of God like his father did, if he was bad as well, or perhaps like the kings of Israel in the north did. But Manasseh took the depravity to a new level, or rather to an old one. Verse 2 again. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The Canaanites, the Amorites, those people who were so depraved and perverse and wicked that God permitted Joshua and Israel to slaughter them entirely, to destroy them. So wicked were they. This was God's judgment upon these people whom he had made. Sodom and Gomorrah. And what went on there, that's a typical sort of behavior for the Canaanites. In fact, God says later on, doesn't he, in verse 11, that Manasseh didn't just act according to them, he went beyond them, even them. He acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. And so it's inevitable that he and Judah would suffer their fate, as we'll come on to. But verse 3 unpacks Manasseh's wickedness for us. Look at verse 3. There's three things there in verse 3. Number one, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. What a tragedy, what a travesty. You've heard how often in kings these high places were not removed, they were left intact. Even good kings didn't finish the job and get rid of these pagan shrines where people worshipped idols or perhaps the Lord, but it wasn't pleasing to him. And Hezekiah finally did that. And now what does his son do? The next generation. He goes and reverses his father's reforms and achievements. Talk about a retrograde step. And not only that, he raised up altars for Baal, that Canaanite god who had dominated the northern kingdom with Ahab and Jezebel. He made a wooden image, and Asherah, the female consort of Baal, because this was all like a fertility religion, with depraved sexual so-called worship, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And we know he was the wickedest king in the northern kingdom. The southern king, Manasseh, is aping him. And to top it off, as if that wasn't all enough, he worshipped all the host of heaven. He worshipped the stars and spiritual beings associated with them. He worshipped anybody except the Lord, basically. And these gods, the margin tells us, they were particularly the gods of the Assyrians. Those pagan people who had threatened Jerusalem and Judah, you remember, and Hezekiah, with the Lord's help, had seen them off. And at the last gasp, had defended Jerusalem from them. And yet he might as well not have done in a way, because now his son is worshipping their gods. It's as if the Assyrians have taken over anyway. A triple whammy. Not in a good way. A triple crown of wickedness. Manasseh was an idolater through and through. Nor was he satisfied with serving other gods. He also felt the need to pervert the Lord's worship. He set up unauthorized altars in the temple, in the house of God. Verses 4 and 5 and 7. So that both the inner and outer courts of the temple were given over to the host of heaven, while in the temple itself, in the sanctuary, a carved image of Asherah, this female goddess, was set up, an abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. Most horrifyingly, verse 6, he also made his son, his own offspring, the fruit of his body, he made his son pass through the fire, like the Canaanites did, offering their children in sacrifice to these disgusting deities, to show how devoted they were, how serious they were, but an appalling, horrible, inhuman thing. That God said, I want nothing like that ever, no part of that. You know, when God said to Abraham, slay Isaac, he didn't let him go through with it. He never was going to, but to test Abraham's faith. But Manasseh, like the Canaanites, did these things. He was addicted to the occult. Also verse 6, practicing soothsaying, or fortune-telling, using witchcraft and consulting spiritists and mediums like King Saul. Centuries ago, it's sort of the Witch of Endor, and look what happened to him. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, more than all the ones before him. Yes, he not only did that, but he not only sinned himself, he seduced others into sin, his people. Verse 9, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It's a depressing litany, isn't it? An appalling catalogue of achievements. In stark contrast, we're reminded in verses 7 and 8 of what the prince and the people could have had, what they might have enjoyed. The writer of Kings there remembers how God had said concerning the temple to David and to Solomon, to the first godly kings of Israel. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, what a privilege. I will put my name forever. My presence will be there, and I will give them rest. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave to their fathers. So not just presence, but provision also. God will protect and look after and provide for his people. He will be their God, and they shall be his people. That's the promise of the covenant. That's what they could have had if they had served the Lord. But that is the condition. That was always the condition, wasn't it? End of verse 8. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. The law of Moses was the law of God. But that neither Manasseh nor Judah were prepared to do. Verse 9, they paid no attention. The people of the land, they paid no attention to their God, but rather to their king who seduced them. They were like Eve in the garden, listening not to the Lord and his word, which was given in love for their good. God didn't want them to eat from the tree because he knew what would happen. He knew it would be to their hurt. He wanted them to live and to have fellowship with him. But like Eve, Judah listened to Manasseh, like Eve listened to Satan, with predictably disastrous results. So that is, in overview, Manasseh's reign. What an awful rule it was. And it raises the question, how can a just God tolerate such injustice for so long? How can the good Lord permit his elect, his chosen people, true believers to suffer, as we read that they were in verse 16, the innocent blood that was shed. How can God allow this? Why does this happen? It's a question that many believers have wrestled with over the years. You know, in our country, some 500 years ago, when ordinary men and women, just simple godly people who wanted to know God's word and serve him and believe in Jesus, were being burned at the stake. And today, when believers in Africa are being massacred by Islamists, Christians wrestle with this question: where is God? How long, O Lord? Why are you standing by? You know, this king, how can you let him reign for the longest? And he's the worst. How can you do this? Have you never wrestled with these issues yourself in your own life, in your own suffering perhaps, and when you've been ill-treated and persecuted, or when you see others being so? Well, the Bible does give us some answers, doesn't it? It says, for the believer, that our sufferings, well, that's how we grow spiritually. You know, that tribulation produces perseverance and character and so forth, and character hope. You know, the bumps are what we climb on, like on a rock face. You need something to climb on, the bumps, the hard things in our life. That's how we grow. And just as our Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, suffered, so in this way we are conformed to his likeness. We become like him. You know, we're weaned from trust in ourselves to trust in the Lord. He strips us from our idols, and so we cast ourselves on him through our suffering, because those idols can't help us when we're in the darkness. But though we're given these answers, because of our weakness, they sometimes don't have the effect that they should. Suffering is not easy to go through, ever. When we are in such a situation, what are we to do? Well, the prophet Isaiah can teach us that. Isaiah, who lived at this time, at this very time, in fact, the tradition says, the Jewish tradition, that Isaiah was martyred in the reign of King Manasseh, though it's believed he himself was part of the extended royal family. That didn't save him from being put to death, and in the most horrible way, according to tradition, sawn in two. Hebrews 11 speaks of people being put to death like that, sawn in two. It may be that he's thinking of the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah knows what he's talking about. And what did he say a Christian should do in such circumstances, when there is such rampant and rife injustice? Isaiah 50 verse 10. Speaking to the godly, he says, who among you fears the Lord? Is that you? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Moses, perhaps, or eventually the Messiah. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Well, that was the situation of the righteous in the reign of Manasseh, wasn't it, for over half a century? Walking in darkness and having no light, not in the sense that we looked at this morning. These people were spiritually enlightened according to the light they had under the Old Testament, but they were in darkness in terms of their circumstances. Their spirits were depressed because they were suffering unjustly, and yet they're godly. What are they to do? Isaiah, who was himself such a one, says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's it. Faith alone. That's all we can do in the darkness, is to trust that God, who is in the light, sees all and knows all, even though we don't. And he sees us, and he hasn't forgotten us, and he won't let go of us. Hang on in there, brother, sister, if this is you, when this is you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Just trust in the name of God, in his name, in his character, in all that you know him to be, what he's revealed to you. Somebody said, remember in the dark what you have learned of God in the light. What you've heard today, remember it when the difficult days come. And God will surely see you through in the end. Manasseh's reign did come to an end. In fact, as we will see, he turned good amazingly. I'm not sure how soon before his reign finished, but no doubt in response to the prayers of his people, Manasseh repented and started to do the right thing and uphold the godly. Isaiah says also in Isaiah 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. What can man do unto me ultimately? They can kill the body, they can't kill the soul. For Yah, the Lord, using God's personal name twice, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, even in the time of trouble. We can learn this positively from Manasseh's reign. God's people are called to go through such times. God never abandons them, even in the darkest of hours. But let's look secondly at Yahweh's, or the Lord's, wrath, Manasseh's reign, and Yahweh's wrath, verses 10 to 15. Where was God while all of this iniquity was taking place? Was he blind to it? Not at all, as I've said. On the contrary, we now see he was observing it very, very carefully. He was taking it all in. He was noting it down, so to speak, in the books. The books were being written ready for judgment, for the day of judgment, whether the ultimate day, the day of the Lord, or the day that is a type of that, a pattern of that, the day of judgment on Judah. And even ahead of that, the judge delivered his verdict ahead of time. And he did not speak with a voice like thunder from heaven. He didn't speak through an angel of the Lord, but rather on earth through his prophets he communicated his intention to his people. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, who no doubt were being put to death wherever Manasseh could find them, and certainly any who spoke against him were. But these brave men and women, some of them were women, they spoke the truth of the Lord. They spoke like one of the first prophets, Prophet Samuel, who spoke in very similar terms to Eli, what God was going to do to Israel because of their unfaithfulness. What was that? Verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, acting more wickedly than all the Amorites, making Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, the capital and the country, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. So God is revealing, he's preparing a devastating judgment so appalling that those who hear of it will literally have a physical reaction to it. You know, both of their ears will tingle. That's what God said through Samuel as well, 1 Samuel chapter 3. You know, their teeth will chatter, their knees will knock, they will be so appalled they will throw up. That sort of thing. It's going to have a physical reaction, and it most certainly will be physically felt when it falls. God is going to do to the southern kingdom what he has already done to the northern kingdom. Verse 13. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. What did God do to those people, to that capital city of Israel? He destroyed them by the Assyrians. And with that same set of tools, with the measuring line, with the plummet, he is going to administer like judgment to Judah and to its capital, Jerusalem, and to the house of David. Will be made like the house of Ahab. Another vivid illustration in that verse. I will wipe Jerusalem, God says, as one wipes a dish. Wiping it and turning it upside down. You picture yourself doing drying up, washing the dishes. If you don't have a dishwasher, or the little that you do, wash up still. You wipe it clean, and then you shake it, you turn it upside down so any residue will fall off, or just to make sure there is nothing on there. And if nothing falls, you look at it, it's completely clean. It's a blank slate. It's thoroughly clean, and that's what God is going to do. He's going to thoroughly clean his threshing floor, like John the Baptist said. He's going to do some washing up and some drying off. Though Judah is all that remains of his inheritance, Israel having gone into captivity, that will not stop him from forsaking them and handing them over to their foes, to all their foes, to become as plunder and booty. That's verse 14. What a dreadful thing for God to say, that I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. You know, that little which is left, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. But he is going to do it, and he's entirely justified to speak like that. The Israelites have sinned against him since day one, he says, from the very start. No sooner had they left Egypt than they began to revolt. And thus they continued for the next 1,000 years, it is about now, since then. For a millennium, they have offended God and rebelled against him. Basically, more or less consistently. And at last the Lord says, enough is enough. That is Yahweh's judgment, the Lord's wrath, against those who are called his people. You know, not the Gentiles, not the unwashed pagans, but his people. In fact, don't be surprised at that, because with privilege comes responsibility. Like the prophet Amos said, God said through Amos to Israel, you only of all the families of the earth have I known in this special way, this covenant relationship. You know, that shows us the real meaning of known there, that God certainly knew of the existence of all those other nations, but Israel only he had known and loved and chosen to be his. But for that very reason, he was now going to punish them, because they had kicked over the traces, they had so thrown it back in his face. It's a chastisement, it's a judgment on his children, on his people. That's what would happen in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. By the end of 2 Kings, we will read of that actually taking place. History repeats itself, you know, or at least it rhymes. In the passage we read this morning in Luke 21, it seems that Jesus is predicting the same fate happens all over again to the same city, Jerusalem. And this time it's even worse, because they've rejected not just the prophet, but the Christ, the Messiah himself. And Jesus says Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, and its desolation then you can know is near. Its desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, it's going to be destroyed again. And these are the days of vengeance, he says, God's vengeance, wrath against this people, God's wrath, because they have killed his beloved son. And that judgment on Jerusalem itself seems to be a foretaste of the end of the world, the day of the Lord. When that judgment comes, it will be truly terrible. And as we heard this morning, none will escape, not even the dead will be able to escape, because they will be raised to face judgment. In fact, the ultimate judgment of these sinners will occur then. They haven't had the full yet. And that's why it's so vital that we come to God now, while there is time. We turn to him before that judgment falls. When we read of these things, how should we feel about them? On the one hand, we should actually be comforted. Because don't forget the suffering that God's people have been going through at the hands of these sinners. They've been made to suffer. They've been tortured and put to death and sawn in two and all sorts of awful things by Manasseh and his ilk. And so they were crying out, no doubt, for God to intervene, for God to avenge them. The widow in the parable, Jesus says, she says to the judge, the unjust judge, get me justice against my adversary, or in the King James, avenge me against my adversary. It's the same thing. When God avenges, that is justice. You know, he rights wrongs. And when God does that, friends, we should be comforted. It was a comfort, it was a mercy for God to reveal these things through his prophets, that his people would know God is not careless of them. He knows about their suffering and he loves them, and that's why he's going to punish their persecutors. These hypocrites who claim to be his people and yet they live worse than the pagans. When we read of judgment in the New Testament, you know, even the punishment of hell, in a sense, there is a comfort there, that the evil things that go on today, that even national governments are powerless to prevent, those crimes, so many under the sun, will they go unpunished? Wouldn't that be awful if they did go unpunished? They're not going to. Something within us, as I said recently, we know it within ourselves that there must be life after death, because that cry, that instinct for justice cries out, and God has put that there, and God will be the one to do it. And that's a comfort. Be comforted then when you see and hear of these evil things, that God is a just judge and he will judge. But also be challenged, because although we should take comfort when impenitent, unrepentant sinners are punished, we should not have any perverse pleasure in that. That should not be what we want the most. What we really want is for them to turn and be saved and converted and be delivered from the punishment that would fall upon them. You know, Jesus forgave even his persecutors. He desired their salvation rather than their condemnation. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And indeed, as I say, Manasseh himself, can you believe it, was such a one whom God turned to himself at length. We don't read of it here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we read of God speaking to him by the prophets, but because he would not listen, he had to learn repentance the hard way. And the Assyrians, the ones whose gods he'd been worshipping, came upon him and carted him off into captivity. And it was while he was there in the prison in Assyria that he saw God. And God, can you believe it, heard him. And then Manasseh knew, this outward Jew, this nominal son of the covenant of Israel, then he knew that the Lord was God, and he returned to him, and God brought him back. How merciful he was. Not just to forgive his sins and save his soul, he could have done that and left him in the prison, but he brought him out of the prison, and he could have just brought him back to Judah to be a normal citizen, but no, he made him king again. And Manasseh showed his real faith by his repentance and his deeds. He fortified the city, he promoted righteousness for however little time in his reign was left. He's like the Old Testament Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church and yet becoming the preacher of the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's like the prodigal son, he's the prodigal king. Having kicked over the traces, he's come back from a far country, he's come home. Doesn't that make you want to praise God even more than the fact that justice will be done, is that God shows mercy even to wicked people, even to us? Because we've done many of the things that this man has done in our thoughts, if not in actual practice. And but for God's restraints on our behavior, who knows, but we would have gone and done those as well. Friends, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Isn't that the story of the human race and God's redemption? Through one man's sin, through Adam, all die. Through Manasseh's sin, Judah was done for. He made Judah sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Praise God for that. It's a comfort, but it's a challenge to us. This isn't going to happen. Sinners will not be converted and repent unless we go and tell them the gospel and unless we pray for them. Paul would not have been saved, Augustine said, had Stephen not prayed. Remember him, the first Christian martyr? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And Saul saw that, and saw that had an effect on him. And God answered Stephen's prayer in the salvation of Saul and all those other Christians who were witnessing to him even as he persecuted them, loving him, not seeking his destruction but his salvation. And God at length did that. What a challenge to us to be like Stephen and like those believers who were suffering at his hands. You might wonder, why does the writer of Kings not mention this repentance? Well, it's not his focus, it's not his concern. His focus is on the nation itself. And notwithstanding the king's repentance, the individual's salvation, the national disaster cannot be averted. There is a line that we cross. And the scary thing is, we don't know where that line is. And we don't know when we've stepped over it. The line being the limit of God's patience. But Judah had stepped over it. And now, not even King Josiah, the reformer, can rescue them from that judgment. It is certainly coming sooner or later. It's a scary thing. Let's look lastly, just briefly, at the miserable reign of King Amon, the son of Manasseh. He was 10 years older than his dad when he started to reign, although probably quite possibly the same age if Manasseh had died and Amon begins reigning in his own right, 22 years. But he reigned only 2 years, unlike his father. He was just like him, like the old him, minus his repentance. And the best thing that can be said of Amon's reign is that it was short, mercifully brief, just 2 years. Manasseh's rebellion had exhausted God's patience, and when Amon carried on just as his father had done, in spite of his father's repentance, God swiftly took him out. That was enough. But notice tragically how just like his dad, the old dad, he was. Verse 20, he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. He followed his bad example. Verse 21, he walked in all the ways that his father had walked. And he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. This is what we might call the persistence of memory. Good examples can be wonderfully effective, but bad examples can be awfully so. And Ralph Davis notes that while deathbed 11th hour conversions do exist and are wonderful, they very rarely have a positive, that great an effect on those who are left, on our children who've seen us for most of our lives sinning and acting wickedly. That's likely to have more of an impression and a persistence in their memory than a sudden turn just at the end, which is a reason, friends, to get right with God now. If we love our children, we want to set them a godly, consistent example through our lives, not just turning at the end, however genuine we may be. Amon was a Manasseh clone. He carried on just like his dad, like the old bad dad. And as I say, he perished even far quicker because God's patience was at an end. He did so at the hands of his own servants, killing him in his own house, a shameful, dishonorable way to die, verse 23. Whatever the motives of those men were, I'm sure they were not godly, innocent people. They were probably politically motivated against him. And possibly the people of the land who in turn executed the assassins were also politically motivated. We don't know exactly why they killed those assassins and put Amon's son Josiah in his place, but they had enough to know that that was the right thing to do. For all their faults, to have a son of David reigning over God's people, a son of David on the throne. This is, if we've got the persistence of memory with Amon's bad example, we have with his son Josiah the persistence of mercy. Because it is the Davidic promise, the promise of the Messiah, of the Christ, and of God's mercy is bound up with his servant David, with his house. And so if you can do, you know, nothing else, then you get a son of David. And that's better than nothing. In fact, at the end of the day, that will be everything. Just look at who the son of David was. He was Josiah, the last godly king of Judah, and the best since Hezekiah, and in some ways even better than him. Again, a king like David after God's own heart, the boy king, the reformer. But even he, friends, was just a type and a picture of the great David to come, who is our Savior, your Lord and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came through these men, all of these men. They're all in his genealogy. Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Matthew chapter 1, look it up. Because Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the promised king to save sinners. He is the perfect king. A king who was, like Amon, executed, killed by his own people, those who should have served him. And then, like him, buried in a tomb, in a garden tomb. But unlike this king who thankfully stayed in the tomb, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead because he is the Prince of Life. And having suffered once on the cross for our sins, he gives eternal life to all who ask him. To all who apply for mercy, he will bestow that. Friends, this is the hope, this is the promise, that after all of this, after all of Manasseh, there's still a Josiah. Yes, a Jesus is coming. Behold your king. Is he your king? If you want him as your Savior, you must accept him as your Lord. It is both or nothing. That's the hope here in the Old Testament. Yes, things are bad. Yes, things are very dark. But the light hasn't gone out yet. In fact, it never will. For the sake of David, God's covenant with him. Whatever will happen in our country, to our Prime Minister in the coming days, whether my prediction will prove true or not, that doesn't really matter. Friends, what we can know is, however tumultuous our times, however desperately dark they are, the Lord is on the throne of the universe. He is king. And his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is reigning with him at his right hand now, having obtained our redemption. And he is willing and able to save even the worst of sinners, even Manasseh's. If he can save him, he can save you. He can save me. And if he hasn't done so yet, let him do so. Come to him in repentance and faith. God only waits to forgive and forget. Such is his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.